Psalm 103 for those using the Blue Pew Bibles, that is on page 502. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So far we read of God's most holy and wonderful word.
I've been preaching through the so-called songs of ascents from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, these 15 psalms. So let me read Psalm 134 for us. I don't know if the boys and girls get worksheets or not. You can do that if you want at this stage. So the final song of ascent, 134, is a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen. We end the reading there at the end of that psalm. I wonder if you've ever been part of a huge crowd, a concert, a sports event, some other, a rally. Often there's a long prelude waiting for the main event. There's often a support act or a support match. But that's all ratcheting up the excitement and the emotions. And the emotional temperature is ratcheted up. And you know, studies have shown that being part of a mass gathering can actually greatly affect not just your emotions, but your actual physical body. For example, there's been lots of research done on the Nazi party rallies leading up in the 1930s, before the Second World War broke out. And not only was there fainting among people as they were waiting for Hitler to arrive, but there were all kinds of physical emotions and so on that were stirred up and came, and people just did things without thinking. Or I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Muslims who go once, they're supposed to go if they can, once in their life at least, to the pilgrimage to Mecca, to the great Hajj. I don't know if you've ever seen them there. Several million people go every year. And the news media interviews them, and they say, This is such a great experience. Just look at how many people are here and look at the excitement. Islam must be true. And people believe the truth and they get involved in mass stampedes just because they're in this heightened emotion of a mass gathering. Or if you ever go to an international sporting event and you're waiting for your national anthem to be sung, or if you go to a sports event and the team song is to be sung, and of course there's that peculiar sporting event, isn't there, the AFL, where the winning team sings the song at the end of the if they've won. I don't know what happens to the other team, but the winning team always sings. They're showing their emotions and it's coming forth. What about the pilgrims we've been reading about who are gone on pilgrimage up to the great festivals, one of the great festivals, annual festivals in Jerusalem? How are they feeling whenever it comes to the end of the festival? And that's kind of the context of Psalm 134. They've made the journey and now the pilgrims have been in Jerusalem, have been on Mount Zion. What next? Well, we could look at maybe two ways and think of what comes next. Have they reached the end of their journey? That's one thing. Have they reached the end of their journey? Don't you remember that the key to understanding these last three psalms in the Songs of Ascent, this last triplet, is that the pilgrim is now in Jerusalem. They've gone on this horrendous, hazardous journey, and now they are in Jerusalem. They're no longer... Is he or she just journeying to Jerusalem? But the common theme is in these last three songs of ascent, the pilgrims have arrived. These are songs of arrival, these last three songs of ascent. Rather than journeying to Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem. There's no movement towards Jerusalem anymore in these last three songs of ascent. These are songs of arrival. And each one contains that reference to Zion. So as one commentator, as we've said, calls these three, last three from 132 to 134, these are psalms or songs of a sense of homecoming. The pilgrim has come home. He or she has made it to the great Mount Zion where the temple is. So thinking of that, have they reached the end of their journey? How do you think a pilgrim would have been feeling at this time? Certainly there would have been great joy. They had arrived at God's temple. They had arrived where the ark of God's presence was. And you can read about that in Psalm 132. They were experiencing like never before the beauty of fellowship. They were experiencing this unity. Maybe like the Hajj pilgrims, they were looking around saying, look how many pilgrims here, this must be true. And as we read in Psalm 134, they're now in the Lord's house. And verse 2 tells us that Lord's house is God's holy place. And this is where they are. And we read in verse 2 that here they are at nighttime in God's holy place. Just a note for us is that one of the three great festivals was the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was a night festival. It took place in the evening. A part of it, the key part of it, took place in the night. But there is a light, a different light than just the evening of the Passover here. And there's a light and there's a joyful worship of the night in this psalm. You see, this psalm is probably very appropriately the last psalm, not just because it's where the pilgrim is in the temple on this last night of the festival. But do you remember the very first psalm of ascent? In Psalm 120 in verse 5, it told us that the pilgrim was setting out and they were in the land of Meshech and in Kedar. These lands that were far away, away in darkness, far away from Zion as you could get. And here this final psalm of ascent contrasts with that alien darkness of Psalm 120, verse 5. Now the pilgrim is not far away, not in outer darkness, as it were, but now they're where the Lord is. They're near the Lord, not far away from him. They're in the safety of the Lord's presence in Zion. They've already, Psalm 121 told us about how they journeyed through the terrible terrain and the fear of bandits. That's all gone now. Here they are this evening in this temple worshiping the Lord and all the joy of that, all the benefits. And they have companionship with one another. They're near to the Lord. They know this joy. So here is this psalm. They've reached the end of their journey. Or are their minds now, the minds of these pilgrims, turning to thoughts of the journey home tomorrow? Where are their minds? Are they thinking about the fact that this is the end of the journey, but it's the high point? Or are they now beginning to think, what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? This was literally a mountaintop experience they were having. They were up on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And there was one act connected, if you like, in this little psalm, and it's the act of blessing. Bless is the keynote refrain of this psalm. Bless, the word bless occurs in every verse. And what we see here is in verses 1 and 2, the cry goes up, bless the Lord. And then in verse 3 comes the reply, resounds, the Lord bless you. And that's what we're just going to look at as we look at this psalm for a moment. These two ideas of blessing. And so as you meditate upon this psalm, do you know what the key word bless means? It's one of those words we use all the time. Bless, bless you. The psalms are full of this word bless. But do we know what it means? Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, bless the Lord. As it says at the beginning of verse 1, a cry goes up, come, come, bless the Lord. Or it's that word again, see, behold, behold. It's calling us to think. It's addressing the worshiper and saying, come, bless the Lord. And then it says, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Now, the servants here weren't just the pilgrims. The servants were the Levites who were responsible for the temple worship. Or is it a call to the congregation as well? Well, the servants, most commentators take it, is the Levitical priests, whose job was to assist the sons of Aaron in the temple worship. The role of a priest, we learn from 1 Chronicles 9 and chapter 23, that their job was a 24/7 job. There was always a Levite on duty in the temple. It didn't mean your rostered hours were 24 hours, but there was always a Levite on duty. And here comes this call to them, bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord. And verse 2 tells us that it says, lift up your hands in the holy place. All the English translations have holy place, that it's talking about a sanctuary. But this word could also mean sanctity. It could be saying, you who worship in holiness, or worship in holiness, not necessarily the holy place. It could be taken either way. But the main point here is to bless the Lord. And what that means is worship the Lord in holiness. Worship the Lord in holiness. Worship the Lord in the correct manner. And to do so continually. This is what is the command or the what is being asked of the worshipers, that they bless the Lord. They worship him all the time. And this word bless that we use often, the psalmist, comes from a root word meaning to kneel. Kneel. Bless the Lord. Kneel before the Lord. Kneel in adoration. Kneel in worship is being called out. And not only are they asked to bless the Lord, do you see what it says in verse 2? They're asked to lift up your hands. It says, lift up your hands to the holy place, or in holiness again. This idea of lifting up hands has two ideas with it. First of all, it's an outward expression. It's a posture. It's an expression of devotion. It's a physical act, but it's pointing to a deeper meaning of one of adoration, of worship. Commentator Rhett Dodson puts it this way, what this lifting up hands means. It says, worshippers would lift up their hands and stretch them out as a gesture toward God. A physical expression of directing their energies, thoughts, and emotions toward the Lord. And so while they were lifting up hands, it was actually a physical expression, and the whole idea of what they were doing was directed towards the Lord. They were directing all their energies, all their thoughts, all their emotions to the Lord, their God. But not only does lifting up your hands have this idea of an expression, an act of devotion, it also has within it the idea of expectation. The worshiper is expectantly waiting for an answer from the Lord. Not just a hope so, but that the Lord, no, but believing that the Lord will answer. That the Lord will bless. We have an example of this idea that lifting up holy hands is both an expression of devotion and with an expectation of the Lord moving. Psalm 28 verses 1 and 2 expresses this. Psalm 28 says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." The worshiper comes and lifts up holy hands. He or she is expressing worship and devotion to the Lord and believing that the Lord will answer them. And so as we kind of apply that to ourselves, we can ask, well, who is to bless the Lord in this way? Well, one thing we can learn from the Old Testament is no Levite priest could fulfill this servant ministry completely. No Levite priest was on 24/7. They did it in roster. No Levite priest could perfectly do the job that he was called to do of temple worship, maintaining it. You see, also within this idea of bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord, there is this idea of anticipation of a perfect servant. That a perfect servant will come. A perfect priest will come. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, is he not called in the book of Isaiah a suffering servant? He is the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. And there are those four great passages in Isaiah where he's going to come as a light to the nation, to the light for his people. He is the servant of the Lord. Do you remember Jesus' words in Mark's gospel? What he said about his coming into the world, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came," what? "Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus Christ came as the great suffering servant. We also learn from the Psalms, and it's reiterated many times in the book of Hebrews, that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here was the perfect priest. Here was the suffering, perfect servant coming to be a ransom for his people. Jesus Christ, as servant, came as a light for the nations. He came to lay down his life to purify sinners from all their sins, to pay the ransom price. His was the ultimate act of devotion. He was serving his Father. He came to serve his Father in the task that the Father gave him. And his was the ultimate expectation, that he ransomed a people for the Lord. And so we think of Jesus Christ as the ultimate servant, as the ultimate priest. But how are believers in Christ described in the New Testament? Is it not as priests? If you and I are Christians, we who are in Christ, are we not a kingdom of priests? It says in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. Do we not belong to royal priesthood? It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are called as priests to serve the Lord, in worship and to live for him, to have lives devoted to him, because Christ has redeemed us and ransomed us from sin. And if it is Christ and if it is believers in God who are the servants who are to bless the Lord, what are they to do? How are we to bless the Lord? Well, if you go on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, do you remember how it finishes? It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And here's the purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is how the servant of the Lord, the Christian, is to serve the Lord. We are to declare, proclaim the excellencies of the Lord God Almighty, who has saved us in Jesus Christ. As Alec Mateer said, when we bless him, we review the excellencies and worship him. When we bless the Lord, we review his excellencies and we worship him. That's what we are called to do, as when it says, bless the Lord. And in these first two verses, bless the Lord, the direction is Godward. It's from men and women focusing on God, looking up to God, focusing upon his character, focusing upon his works. And we don't have time, but we could go through all the bless you, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, Psalm 32, verse 1. All the blessings that Andrew read from Psalm 103, and that's just the beginning. But our life as the Lord's ransomed people, as his priesthood, we are to live our lives as acts of devotion as well as of expectation of him working. When it says bless the Lord, we're not adding to the Lord in some way. We're not giving something to the Lord that he doesn't already possess. We're simply extolling his excellencies, reminding ourselves of who he is and what he has done, and blessing him and worshiping him and adoring him. Do you remember that other little phrase, an interesting phrase in the book of 1 Timothy? When it says that men, in the passage on worship, it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I declare that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What does it mean to lift up holy hands? Holy hands of a saved person? It's both an act of devotion and expression, and it's an expectation that the Lord will be at work in one's life and through one to others. We both worship and we expect. And that's what it says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 134. Bless the Lord, the Godward direction. But the second thing the psalm talks about is in verse 3. It talks about the blessings of the Lord from Zion. The blessings of the Lord from Zion. And if verses 1 and 2 are about worship, then verse 3 is about benediction, God's blessing upon his people. As verses 1 and 2 in this psalm are Godward in direction, the believer in Christ offering up praise and worship and blessing the Lord, so verse 3 is manward. Verse 1 and 2 is worship of men and women to God. Verse 3 is of benediction, of God blessing coming down from God to men and women. A conferring of all the blessings that God and his excellencies will give bent to the benefits of us sinners. I read a moment ago what Alec Mateer wrote about what it means to bless the Lord as a saved sinner. We said when we bless him, when we bless the Lord, we review his excellencies and worship him. And Matthew also says this, what it means for the Lord to bless us. When he blesses us, he reviews our need and meets it. When the Lord blesses us, he meets our needs. He reviews our needs and he meets them. And our needs as sinners, saved by grace or not, our needs as sinners are both spiritual and physical. The Lord blesses us in many spiritual ways. He delivers us from sin and the fear of death and the ultimate residing in hell hereafter. But he also, our great God, who not only provides salvation and sanctification, making us more and more holy, he also pours out many physical blessings. We give our offerings as a token of that tonight. He gives food and shelter and clothing and health and family and all these things, and so many that we can't list them all. And so our needs as sinners are both spiritual and physical, and the Lord reviews them and meets them. But our needs are also eternal and temporal, and God meets them as well. And the Lord God is able to meet all our actual and real needs. Why is that? We'll read the last line of the psalm. It says in verse 3, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." Why? He who has made heaven and earth. What are his resources? He's the creator. He's made all things. It's something that the pilgrim had already mentioned, didn't he? Back in Psalm 124, verse 8, that the Lord is the creator. Psalm 124, 8, the last verse says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." Who? Why? Because he made heaven and earth. He's got all resources of the creator God. The psalmist also writes in Psalm 115, verse 15, May you be blessed by the Lord. Why? Who made heaven and earth. It's a theme through the Psalms. The Lord blesses. We receive blessing from the Lord because he is the creator God. The Lord has infinite resources available, and he pours them out on his people. But he's not only the creator, he's also the covenant God. The Lord is committed to his particular people. Do you see what it says there in verse 3 of Psalm 134? It says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." May the Lord bless you from Zion. This phrase is actually the same phrase that's used in the greatest blessing, probably the greatest benediction, or the one we know best in the whole of the Bible, Numbers 6, 24 to 26. You know the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It begins, "The Lord bless you and keep you." This is what Psalm 134 says at the beginning. May the Lord bless you. And the important thing to realize for your comfort is that the "you" there is singular. It's not plural. The Lord bless you. If you think of yourself in all the universe, how significant do you think you are? Well, in God's view, you are. "You" is singular in this verse. Alec Mateer calls this word "you" here an individualizing singular. God sees you as an individual. God sees you as a person. It applies to you as an individual. If you belong to the Lord through Christ, if you're a member of his community, then the Lord's blessings and benefits are showered upon you. How do you view such benedictions? Whenever Craig stands up at the end of a service, or Jed, and pronounces the benediction, how do you view that? What's happening? Is it just the last thing before we sing the closing praise, before we depart? What's happening? Is he merely expressing a desire that as you go out, the Lord will be good to you? That the hope is that before we meet again next week, you'll be kept okay? Is that what we're just expressing? A kind of prayer, a desire, until we meet again? Rhett Dodson says this, "The benediction is not a prayer, it's a pronouncement." It's not a prayer, It's a pronouncement. Whenever anybody is standing with the authority of the Lord and from His Word, pronounces a benediction, they're not just praying, they're not just hoping, they're not just giving a desire, it's a pronouncement. The benediction is not a prayer, it's a pronouncement. It seems like a prayer for blessing, but it is not. It is a pronouncement of God's intention to bless His people. God will bless you. The Levites were passing on the covenant blessings of their Creator God. Do you remember the last act of Jesus before He ascended to heaven? Do you remember what He did? It says at Bethany, lifting up His hands, He blessed them. He blessed His disciples. What was Jesus doing there? Was He merely wishing His followers well until they would meet again in the sweet by and by, and hopefully they would get through life? Is that what He's hoping? Just a prayer, a desire? No, Jesus was assuring them of His continual presence with them on earth. That He would always be near them. That He would never leave them nor forget them or nor forsake them. He was assuring them of His never-ending, never-failing power in all of their life circumstances. In His benediction, He was assuring His followers they would always experience the blessings of His person and all the benefits and blessings of His work on their behalf. It wasn't just a prayer. It wasn't just a wish. It was a pronouncement of a truth that He would never leave them nor forsake them. And did you notice where these blessings come from? It says they come from Zion. How do you understand that? May the Lord bless you from Zion. Well, I suppose the obvious one is blessings from heaven. Zion is a picture of heaven. It's one of the pictures in the scriptures that Zion is a picture of heaven. So it's a pronouncement of God's blessing to come down from heaven where He dwells. If bless, this word, the root meaning means to kneel down. Isn't it amazing that the Lord would kneel down from Zion? That the Lord would stoop down to bless us? That He would accommodate Himself to us? This is the definition of grace. The Lord stoops down to us. And certainly that's true, that's what from Zion means, the Lord stooping down in blessing from heaven. But one commentator also suggests that from Zion can mean from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of Zion as, if you think of Zion as the place of sacrifice, where is the ultimate sacrifice? Here were the pilgrims in the temple where the sacrificial system was. Where is the supreme sacrifice other than on the cross? And there the Lord Jesus was exalted and lifted up. And all the blessings that flow from the cross flow from Zion in that sense, the place of sacrifice. And so from Zion can mean from heaven and from the cross if you accept that. But what also about from Zion? One of the things we've been saying in this series is that the Zion is also a picture of the church. And if it says blessings, may the Lord bless you from Zion, may the Lord bless you from the church or through the church. We have noted that Zion was also not only the place of sacrifice, it was also the locality of the temple where God's presence was, and that the church, despite all its imperfections, that the church is God's dwelling place on earth. We don't often think about it, the church, in that way. We sing the hymn, a line in the hymn about the church, much oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. We look around, we see immorality and leadership in the visible church. We see sin in many ways. Maybe you've been let down by the church at some point in your life, the church. But when you remember that the definition of Zion is this, it portrays the literal Zion in terms of the heavenly one, the community whose God, whose King is God. And the church has the Lord Jesus Christ as its sole king and head. The church is the community of the Lord. And the church then can be a blessing. And we need to think about that as a local church. Not that we're perfect, but that through the Lord and through the Lord's blessing, as we worship Him and as we devote our lives to Him, not only individually, but as His church, this one particular locality, we should see that the Lord can use us in that way to be a blessing to men and women and boys and girls around about. The church is the Lord's community on earth. It is the only community on earth whose king is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole king and head of the church. The true church of God on earth is the only place where peace, real justice, real salvation, mercy, grace, and every other divine blessing can be found. And we shouldn't minimize that. And so in this little psalm, we have this idea of blessing. Bless the Lord, we're to worship and adore Him. And may we know the Lord blessing us from Zion. I just want to finish by leaving two thoughts before us about that. Think of these pilgrims on Mount Zion. They're having a literal mountaintop experience. The first thought is this: the Christian life is not to be thought about as one mountaintop experience. Not to be thought about as one mountaintop experience, or at least one mountaintop experience after another. That we live in some sort of spiritual high. And nor is Christian life seeking and searching for a spiritual mountaintop experience, a spiritual high. The context of this psalm was in the festival had drawn to a close. And what lay ahead for the pilgrim was the journey down the mountain from Jerusalem back to the mundane routines of home. While being a Christian has an emotional, subjective side to it, one in which feelings are not to be squashed, being a follower of Christ is not primarily about our feelings and about living for spiritual highs one after another. As the benediction says, "May the Lord bless you," from Zion was pronounced. How do you think the pilgrim was feeling? Was he or she now at home thinking about the festival they've just had? Were they up still in Zion, just thinking about when they went home? Here were the Lord's people gathered together in the Lord's temple before the Lord's great and glorious presence. Is this where they were going to live forever? There are many, many examples of mountaintop experiences in the Scriptures. Do you remember Moses in Exodus 32? He went up the mountain to meet with God, and when he came down, what did he find? The people were worshiping a golden calf. Or do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah, the great prophet, had that victory given to him by the Lord over the 450 prophets of Baal on the mountain? Where do you find him the next chapter? Sitting depressed, wanting to die because he felt he was the only believer. Sometimes we have mountaintop experiences, spiritual experiences, and we can't come down and live in the normality of everyday living. Do you remember Peter? What did he want to do when he saw the glory of Christ at the Transfiguration? He wanted to stay there and build huts. We don't live there. Maybe the Lord in His grace and mercy will give us some sort of mountaintop spiritual highs, experiences at times. But the Christian life is not to be thought of as that at all times. And the second thing then is this: the Christian life is about the worship of the Lord our God. It's about the worship of the Lord our God. The Christian life is about living to praise the Lord continually. Not just when we're up in the Mount Zions, but in the routines of life. And whatever your calling in life, wherever you are at this point in time, you, if you're a believer, that is where you live. And you live blessing the Lord and knowing the blessings of the Lord there. Living each day to serve the Lord where you are. Seeking to be a blessing to the people who are in front of you, who are with you, not where you want to be, not some spiritual high. Who you are and where you are, that's where you bless the Lord. That's where you know the blessings of the Lord. To be a Christian is to be preoccupied with blessing the Lord in worship and knowing that you are blessed in manifold ways by the Lord from Zion. Let us pray.